Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in empty stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty.
On our program today, we move in our study of 1 Corinthians into the 9th chapter, and today you will hear part 1 of a message entitled, For the Gospel's Sake. Now, the apostle in this chapter is illustrating the principle that he taught in the previous chapter. That's the principle of sacrificing personal rights and liberties for the greater good of the gospel church. And the apostle is going to use himself as the example of this principle in this chapter. Without further delay, here's part 1 of the message entitled, For the Gospel's Sake.
If you would open with me tonight to the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I want us to use a phrase in the 23rd verse as our text for the evening, and we will use this expression to look at the chapter as a whole, the Lord being our helper. 1 Corinthians 9:23, Paul says, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Let's think of that expression, for the gospel's sake. And I believe that this phrase encapsulates the theme of this entire chapter, for the gospel's sake. Paul says, "I cater or conduct my actions according to the greater good of the gospel." I'm doing something for the gospel's sake. Now, in the 8th chapter, as we noted in the recent past, Paul has encouraged the Corinthians to forego their individual rights and freedoms for the sake of their weaker brethren. Remember, that's the chapter that deals with the subject of Christian liberty and eating meat that is sacrificed to idols. There was a controversy in the church at Corinth between some who said that we're free in Christ to eat meat that, even though it has been used in a pagan ceremony, yet it's still meat and it's good for the body. And others were offended by that because it was food that was used in idolatrous worship. It offended their conscience. And so Paul deals with the importance in chapter 8 of limiting your freedoms or foregoing your personal rights and freedoms for the sake of the greater good, for the sake of the cause of Christ. And now he moves into the 9th chapter, and he's going to illustrate this principle of self-denial from his own case. Notice in the first 2 verses of this chapter, the apostle begins by defending his apostleship. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. My heart goes out to Paul, for he was constantly having to defend his apostolic credential. Remember at Thessalonica, there was a contingency in the church there that questioned whether he was truly an apostle of Jesus Christ. It seemed that wherever he went, people were questioning his credibility, his credentials as an apostle of Christ. Now, the reason that they questioned him was because he was a Johnny-come-lately. He wasn't one of the original 12. Remember in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." And the apostle describes himself there as somebody who was late on the scene, one born out of due time. And because of that, because he wasn't one of the original 12, wherever he went, people were calling into question his apostolic authority. And even at Corinth, there was a contingency in the church at Corinth that said his writings are powerful, but his bodily presence and his speech is contemptible and rude. His letters are powerful, But when you see him, it's sort of anticlimactic. You know, their opinion of Paul was that when he wrote you a letter, you thought this is some very powerful, impressive individual. But then when he walked in the door, you thought, well, is that all there is to him? This morning I quoted a verse from Isaiah chapter 46 where the Lord says, I am God and there is none else. Sister Sarah's little great-grandson back there looked up and said, is he God? That's all he heard, I am God. And they said, no, that's just Brother Michael. That's all he heard. Well, when people heard Paul, when they read his letters, they thought he's an apostle, he's impressive. But when he walked in the door, he probably was short, probably walked with some kind of a strange gait. Maybe he had a problem in his rhetorical skills. He wasn't as powerful rhetorically as an orator as he was in writing. And they questioned. There was an element in the church at Corinth that questioned his apostolic authority. So he begins this chapter by saying, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Now, by the way, there were three special criteria for judging apostolic authority. Three things were necessary in order to determine whether a person was truly an apostle or not. You remember there's a verse in the second chapter of Revelation when the Lord is speaking to the church at Ephesus when he says, you have tried them, you put to the test those that say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Evidently, there were some criteria by which they could test a claim to apostleship. The three criteria that the New Testament lists for determining whether a person is truly an apostle or not was, first, an apostle was somebody who had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. In the first chapter of Acts, verse 22, it says, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, last of all, he was seen of me also. I saw him as one born out of due time. But secondly, an apostle was one whose knowledge of the gospel was attained by direct and immediate revelation. They didn't hear the message second-handedly, but they heard it directly from Christ himself. They had to be taught the gospel by direct revelation. And the apostle Paul not only saw Christ, the Lord's Christ, the resurrected Christ, and I think he saw him when he was caught up to the third heaven, as he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he heard things that were unlawful to be uttered, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also received his knowledge of the gospel by direct revelation. Listen to Acts 22, verses 14 and 15. Ananias comes to brother Saul, and he says, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Now, not only did he specially choose you, Paul, to be an apostle and made it possible for you to see that just one, you saw the resurrected Christ, but he chose you that you should hear the voice of his mouth, that you should hear the truth, as it were, directly from him, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. So the apostle did not learn his knowledge of the gospel from Peter or James or John. You remember what he says in Galatians chapter 1? Immediately after the Lord revealed his Son in me, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go and ask Peter or James or John, the sons of Zebedee, or one of the other apostles, what all of this meant. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other apostles saw I none except James, the Lord's brother. So the apostle says, what I learned on the backside of the desert. In Arabia, the Lord taught me directly. This was his tutelage, if you please, in the deserts of Arabia, where Saul was taught the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. So an apostle was one who had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, had to have knowledge of the gospel by direct revelation, and thirdly, he's one who had the ability to perform signs and wonders and miracles. And Paul did that. 2 Corinthians 12:12, he tells the church at Corinth, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So the apostle had the ability to perform miracles, if you please. And that's why in our text he says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" And then he appeals to the success of his ministerial labors in their lives. He says, "Are not ye my work in the Lord?" Now, the church at Corinth itself is evidence of the Lord's blessing upon my ministry. "For ye are my work in the Lord. If I be not an apostle unto others," if other people have reason to doubt my apostolic credentials, you don't. "If I be not an apostle to others," he says to the church, "yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." So Paul is establishing his right to be known and recognized as a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have apostles anymore. Of the four gifts listed in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Two of those gifts are foundational, temporary gifts. Acts 2:20 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The other two gifts, evangelists and the pastor-teacher, are long-term or ongoing functions in the life of the church. We still have evangelists, we still have pastors and teachers, but apostles and prophets were temporary gifts for the beginning, for the foundational stages of the New Testament church. And Paul was the last of the apostles, if you please, the last of the apostles. "Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. He heard the truth by direct revelation, just like Peter did." You know, Jesus told Peter, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So the apostle Paul had direct revelation. Now, I don't. Paul says in Ephesians 3, "By revelation he made known to me the mystery of the gospel, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." You see, we learn what we learn by reading, by studying what God revealed to them. Jesus Christ gave his truth directly to the apostles and through them and their writings to the church. So Paul is now defending his apostleship in the first two verses, and he says, "Your lives are evidence that God endorsed my ministry among you." Now notice the next verse. "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." Now he was being questioned, and he says, okay, here's the defense, the apologetic that I would give to those that doubt whether I'm genuine or not. "Mine answer to them that examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink?" Now the word power means, do we not have the right? The Greek word is exousia, which means authority or right. Do we not have power? Now in verses 3 to 14, Paul is going to discuss his rights as a gospel minister. Now remember, I'm talking tonight about the principle of self-denial for the gospel's sake. Paul is setting the stage for this message by saying, I am an apostle. I have the right to be treated with the dignity and respect that an apostle would. Secondly, he says, I have rights as a gospel minister, verses 3 and following. And those rights are basically two. I have the right to the companionship of marriage. Listen to verse 5. "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife?" Now, a wife who's a believer. A sister in Christ is what he's talking about. Do we not have the right to lead about, that is to have the companionship of marriage, a wife? "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas?" Paul is saying here that preachers have the right to be married. And one wonders how the idea of celibacy in the ministry or in the quote-unquote priesthood ever got off the ground, how that idea ever got off the ground in lieu of such plain statements as this. Paul says other apostles had wives. Peter, that's Cephas mentioned in the text, and the brethren of the Lord, probably that is a reference to other children male children of Joseph and Mary that were half-brothers to Jesus. And by the way, James was one of those. There were some of Jesus' half-brothers, like James, who were also ministers in the New Testament church. So when he says in our text, Paul asks the question, do we not have the right to be married just like other apostles and just like the brothers of our Lord, like James, and like Cephas or Peter? Obviously, Peter had a wife. Remember when Jesus went to his home and Peter's mother-in-law was sick of a fever? He can't have a mother-in-law unless he has a wife. Isn't that right? So Peter was married. And James the Less, one of Jesus' half-brothers, was married. Also, others of the apostles, he doesn't mention them by name here, but they had wives. And evidently, their wives traveled with them. The apostles did not have a diocese or a certain section of the kingdom that they were responsible for, but they had traveling ministries for the most part. And Paul says, as we go about, as we travel, do we not have the right to the companionship of marriage? Now, obviously, when a man is married, that adds responsibilities to his life that he doesn't have in a life of singleness, right? You have more mouths to feed. You have more feelings to be concerned about. You have greater responsibilities. Your life is, the playing field is broadened, if you please, when you're married. You care for the things of this world that you may please your wife. And Paul says, I have the right to have the companionship of marriage. And by the way, that's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? To have the companionship of marriage, to have a life mate, is a wonderful blessing, even for preachers. Especially for preachers. There are times when a preacher's wife's his only friend in the world. And that's a matter of fact. Certainly, it's a wonderful blessing. Now, Paul said, I have the right to be married. Furthermore, he had the right to be supported by the church and to abstain from secular employment. Listen to the next verse. Have we not power to lead about a wife? In verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Now, are we the only exceptions to the rule? Me and Barnabas. In other words, I have the right as a gospel minister to be supported by the church, to abstain from secular employment. That right, he proceeds in verses 7 and following to state the basis of that right for the ministry being supported and sustained, the minister being supported and sustained by the local church. He gives us arguments, several arguments for this. First of all, the right to be supported by the church is a universal principle that labor is entitled to reward. Listen to verse 7. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Now he's going to list three occupations here. That of a soldier, that of the farmer, and that of the shepherd. And he says that each one of these, the soldier, the farmer, the shepherd, in the world of nature, when they expend labor, there is compensation for that labor. A soldier doesn't go to warfare at his own charges. What would you think of a military that required its soldiers, its fighting men, to pay their own way? That you carry your own provisions, you buy your own food, you find your own place to live, you get your own rifles, it would sound like, it'd be sort of like the Confederate Army, wouldn't it? In the Civil War, that you go at your own charge. But for the most part, a soldier doesn't finance his own way when he goes to war. A soldier is supported by the government that he represents. Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? The answer is no one. Or who plants a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? This is a universal principle that where labor has been expended, a reward is deserved. Paul's arguments for the support of the gospel ministry are, first of all, based on this principle that labor is entitled to a reward. I'll never forget when I was a boy, probably 12, 13 years of age, and I bought my first lawnmower for probably $120 or so, took out a loan at the credit union, my dad signed for it, and was going to go into business. And I knocked on doors and made phone calls and put ads in the newspaper to try to gather some clientele. And one lady saw my ad in the newspaper, a little old widow woman, and called me up and said, would you mow my yard? And I said, yes, ma'am, I'll be glad to. And I told her what time I'd be there and showed up, mowed her yard. And when I got through, she said, well, here's a stick of chewing gum. And said, you work so hard, I wouldn't want you to go away empty-handed. And I thought, well, that'll be the last time I mow her yard. Because labor is it's a universal principle. Everybody understands. Somebody works for you, you pay them. It's slavery not to compensate somebody that does work for you. Well, Paul says the soldier, he doesn't finance his own way. The farmer, he plants a crop and he enjoys some of the harvest. The shepherd who feeds the flock, he eats the milk of the flock. Now listen to verse 8. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? Now he appeals not only to the universal principle that labor is entitled to a reward, but to the law of Moses as the ground for the minister's rights to be supported by the church. He says, it is written in the law of Moses. Now he's going to quote from the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 4. It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. There was a provision that God made in the law that when an ox is on the threshing floor, maybe pulling some kind of threshing machine or else treading the corn under its own hooves to grind it into grain. When the ox is on the threshing floor, you're not to put a muzzle on the oxen so that it can't eat. The Lord said, be kind to your animals. It is written, this is a provision in the law, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now, here's Paul's question. Doth God take care for oxen? Is God really concerned about animals? And the answer to that is, yes, he is. If a little bird does not fall to the ground without his notice, then I think we can say he is concerned about all of his creatures. But Paul is arguing a spiritual lesson. He's saying that that provision in the law is not only intended to teach animal rights, but it's intended to teach a more spiritual lesson. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? He wants to teach all of us a lesson from this provision in the law. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. This is written to teach us an important principle, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. That is, there should be some expectation of reward when labor is expended, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. He's to be a participant in the very thing that he labors in. In other words, the minister is not to see the ministry as merely a job, but he's to throw his whole life into it. He's to partake in the ministry itself, and there are to be, no doubt, rewards for the labor that is expended. So the law of Moses, as well as the universal principle that labor is entitled to a reward, are two of the reasons that Paul cites for the minister's right to be supported by the church. Number three, he cites the principle of intrinsic justice in verse 11. That is, he's talking about the right to an equivalent for the benefits conferred. Listen to this verse. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now, I've sown unto you spiritual things, says Paul. I've brought knowledge and faith and hope. Is it a great thing then if we shall reap your carnal things? That is, be remunerated in a financial way. And then finally, he cites the example of the Old Testament priesthood in verses 13 and 14. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? Even in the Old Testament, the priests, when they went about their obligations in temple life, they also ate the meat of the temple. They which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So Paul is citing in very clear terms here a case for the ministry to be supported and sustained by the church so that they're not required to support themselves by secular employment. Now, Paul had that right, and the minister has that right. But I want you to notice now, beginning in verse 15, that he deliberately decided to forego his rights to the companionship of marriage, his rights to be supported by the church, he deliberately decided to waive his rights for the greater good of the gospel in the kingdom of God. Paul says, Peter and the other apostles and the brethren of our Lord, they have wives. I have the right to be married too. Many of these ministers were supported by the Lord's people. He says, I have the right to be fully supported as well. But I'm not going to insist on these rights. I'm going to make a concession. Listen to what he says in verse number 15. But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty or trying to manipulate the circumstance so that you will support me or so that some of these sisters that are so skilled at matchmaking will find me a wife out there somewhere. That's not my motive. He says, I'm not writing this so that you will do this for me, for it were better for me to die. I would rather be dead, he says, than that any man should make my glorying void. He says, I don't want to lose the ground for my boasting in this particular matter. I have a powerful point to make, says Paul, and I wouldn't want anybody to take this opportunity away from me. The point that he has to make is this. It's the principle of denying yourself and your own rights for the greater good of the gospel, for the gospel's sake. The principle of waiving your rights. And Paul is saying, I am not only preaching that and trying to teach that to the Lord's people, but I'm living it. And I wouldn't want anybody to take this platform, this opportunity for teaching this lesson away from me. In regard to the right of not working, Paul did not claim that right. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, several times we hear Paul making reference to the fact that he labored with his own hands. Listen to Acts chapter 20. In his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus, he says this beginning in the 33rd verse, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Now, there were many religious charlatans and fakes and phonies in that day who used the pulpit, if you please, for financial gain. They were mercenaries. They were demagogues. Somebody has well said that of all the demagogues, people who exploit others for their personal benefit, of all the demagogues in the world, the religious ones are the worst. And I think that's certainly true. We've all heard tales of widow women sending the last of their Social Security checks to these television ministers that drive these expensive automobiles, have Rolex watches, cufflinks, and all of the trappings of wealth and prosperity. And we say that's just not right. It's not right for them to prey on the poor. And Paul didn't want anybody to accuse him of using people for his own personal gain. He didn't want to give any occasion for people to question the purity of his motives. He knew if they could do that, they could undermine the foundation of all the ministerial labor that he had performed. In Acts 20:33, he says, I've coveted no man's silver. I didn't want your money. In fact, what did he tell the Corinthians? He said, I want not yours, but you. I don't want what belongs to you. I want you. I want your hearts. I want your lives for the cause of Christ, not what comes out of your pocketbooks. Now, he had the right to be supported. And the other side of this coin is there is a responsibility on the part of all of us as God's people to support, to give, and to be involved in this ministry of sacrificial ministry of giving for the cause of Christ, contributing to his servants. But from Paul's vantage point, he says, I didn't use this. He says, yea, ye yourselves know, Acts 20:34, that these hands have ministered unto my necessities. I've worked for what I had. And to them that were with me, I've not only supported myself, but I've supported the team of preachers that traveled with me, Timothy and Luke and others. Barnabas was with him on one occasion. John Mark was with him on. Paul says, these hands have not only supported my own necessities, but them that were with me. I have showed you all things. I've not only preached the truth, but I've lived it. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
Well, the clock has beaten us today, and we will need to insert a comma at that point in the sermon and return to complete this message from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 on tomorrow's program. Please plan to join us again then. Have a good and godly day. And now until tomorrow at the same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.